I want to turn your attention this evening to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's Friday night, and I don't have to fly out for another 14 hours. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to labor in the word a little bit. I won't labor that long, but I do want to just share with you something that I feel is pertinent to the hour in which we live. Amen. From the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to begin, let's begin reading at the third verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. I want to speak to you for just a few moments this evening on this subject, the first and final stone. The first and final stone. Praise God. Let's lift up our voices unto the Lord and ask His blessing upon the preaching of His Word. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to hear Your Word. Let it settle in our soul, O God, as the pure and precious truth that it is. Help us, I pray, to draw close to You, O God. We trust in You. We lean on You, and we ask for Your blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God tonight. Let the anointing of the Holy Ghost be upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things, and everybody said, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated in the name of the Lord. Heidi and I had wonderful opportunity last year to travel to Rome shortly after because of the Times Conference in Barcelona, and we had such a wonderful time at that conference, and then we went to Rome for a visit to that ancient city that carries such historic significance. And not only does it carry such historic significance, one of the reasons why we remain very acquainted with its history is that even though it has suffered many ravages of war through the centuries, and there has been much degeneration to the ancient city, it is remarkably intact. We call it the Roman ruins, and yet you can go tour the Roman ruins, because so many of those ruins are still in place. It was hard for those structures to be toppled completely because of the fact that they were so well built. As a matter of fact, if you want to really help somebody understand the concept of taking time to build something of value, making sure that you don't rush the process and not get impatient with yourself, you may hearken back to an old adage by saying Rome wasn't built in a day. And what you're trying to tell them is, if you want to build something right, you've got to take your time to do it right. And what better place, what better point of information to refer to than to the ancient city of Rome, because it was so well built. And it was built differently. There was a secret to their success. The success in the way that Rome was built was that they had tapped into a geometrical principle. And it was specifically the arch. The arch. The arch was an engineering genius idea. And basically it is a structure that is able to stand up under tremendous weight. Far more capable is it to stand up under that weight than any other type of structure. And basically what they would do with the arch, they would take stones and build two columns. And they would compress these stones into these columns, and they would build the columns up together and compress the stones and cause it to be fitly framed, if you please, fitly framed. And then they would, this is where the brilliance came in, they would bend the columns toward one another. And they would bend them, and in bending them toward one another, the columns would make contact. And now they were pushing against one another, and they were somewhat dependent on one another to create this structure. And yet there was room now between the columns where they met for one final stone to be placed between them. And that final stone was what we would call the capstone or the keystone. And it would be set in the middle of these two columns. And then when that would happen, there was a phenomenon that would occur, that this capstone would come into place, and then it would distribute the weight through the columns. Each column would have the weight that was set upon the arch distributed through them, and yet the weight distribution would find its strength in the foundation upon which the arch stood. So it wasn't even the columns that were carrying the weight. It was the foundation that was carrying the weight. It was the genius idea of the arch. And it's a geometrical principle, a geometric principle. And so they would use this particular structure to build the whole city of Rome. And so to this day, if you go to see the Roman Colosseum, it is comprised of one arch after another, one arch after another. And that massive structure is built upon a series of arches, and the aqueducts were built upon arches, and the bridges were built upon arches. As a matter of fact, if they want to take a locomotive and put it across a bridge, they make sure to put it across a bridge that is built in the shape of an arch. Those bridges are the only bridges that can carry the weight of a locomotive because of the principle associated with the shape of the arch. And it is the shape of the arch that causes it to be able to bear up under such a tremendous amount of weight, because that shape, it's leaning into one another and pushing against one another and locking in together. And that capstone fitting neatly into as the final stone to all of the others that have been compressed together, and the weight distribution to the foundation, it pulls the power of the earth up into the strength of the structure of the arch. And you can just about lay anything on top of that thing, and it just holds fast. And it is really truly a phenomenal thing. And so this is where it comes into play, because it is the actual shape of the arch. And it's a bowing, or we might say a bowing. Same thing. It's the same thing, bowing and bowing. And it's actually why you might take a bow and put an arrow in the bow and shoot the arrow with using the bow. And the master of that weapon, the bow and the arrow, you would call an archer, because he is utilizing the arch. And so the arch is a bowing, or It is a bowing. And in fact, if you really want to build a solid structure, if you want to build a structure that's going to stand the test of time, if you're going to launch into a building program, you want to find to start the process and to plan the process and to get all of the measurements just right, you want to talk to an architect. Because they're going to be able to put into place all of the principles that are needed to build a structure that will stand the test of time. That is quite literally the term we use to describe a master of building things, an architect. And so it comes from this concept of the arch, and it is this shape, and it is this bowing, and it is this bowing that allows the weight to distribute evenly to the earth and provide the ability to hold up under such tremendous amounts of weight. The book of Jude describes a series of evildoers and villains of the scripture, if you please. Jude takes the time to walk us through some of the various ones, kind of the spirit that they participated in and were somehow representative of, and he described them and related them to the spirit of the day, and it's truly the spirit of the day in which we live as well. He talked about people who run greedily after the error of Balaam. He talked about people who perished in the gainsaying of Korah. He talked about angels that left their first estate. And he talked about filthy dreamers and those who speak evil of dignities. And he was referring to these things, and he was describing the evil that exists in a present day, and that it's an old and ancient evil, and that it exists even up unto today. And it got to the point where he even, in describing those that speak evil of dignities, he was really encouraging the church not to be guilty of speaking evil of anybody. Just don't let evil communication come out of your mouth. And in doing so, he gave an illustration that he said even Michael did not rebuke railing accusation against Satan when disputing about the body of Moses, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." He said, "The Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to bring a railing accusation." This is something that we have to understand. A railing accusation is a weapon of the enemy. It is not a weapon of the church. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so Jude is trying to illustrate this. He said that even when contending with the devil concerning the body of Moses, Michael, and he called him the archangel. And we say archangel, but it is indeed archangel. And he the relation that it would have with the idea of an arch is that the archangel is the chief angel. He is a chief angel, and the arch structure is the chiefest of structures. And so this Michael is the archangel, and he durst not bring a railing accusation against the devil himself, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And they were contending about the body of Moses. That is important. There was a dispute about the body of Moses. And the Bible gives us clues as to what the dispute would have been about concerning the body of Moses. You have to understand something about Moses. Something changed about life and death at the life of Moses and at the death of Moses. The Lord did not allow anybody to know what was happening when he buried the body of Moses. The body of Moses, God said, belongs to me, and nobody to this day, they have not been able to find the grave of Moses, because the Lord took him to the valley of Moab, and the Lord took care of his body, and that was that. And the devil apparently did not appreciate that. Something we have to understand about the devil. Hebrews 2 and 14 says that Jesus, through death, destroyed the works of him who had the power of death. That being the devil. The devil had the power of death. But Jesus, through the death upon the cross, through the shedding of his precious blood, took power over the one who had power of death. And then the book of Romans chapter 5, it teaches us that death reigned from Adam to Moses. So from Adam to Moses, death had a prominent role of reigning. There was a power that death had from Adam to Moses. But something happened at Moses' death. In the life of Moses, something shifted. Death lost its grip and its ability to reign over man. We know that Adam sinned, and that through the sin of Adam, death entered into the world. Romans 5 tells us that it reigned at that point, and it reigned until the life and death of Moses. What happened at the life of Moses? I'll tell you what happened. God began to show Moses that he was going to give them power over death. The first time Moses really understood that there was power over death, it happened at a very young age. Even when he was a baby, when the other children were being killed, when the decree went forth that death was in the land and that the male children of the Hebrews were going to be killed, the Lord spared the life of Moses. Hallelujah. By faith, when he was unable to be hid any further, his mother prepared an ark. And the Bible says that Pharaoh's daughter drew him from the water and called his name Moses. I just take a moment and say it's interesting that he received his name at the water, because that's where we receive our name, is in the waters of baptism. I think it's interesting that Jacob was at the water when his name was changed to Israel, because that's where our name was changed, at the water. But Moses was spared at that young age, and even throughout life he would, in ministry, he would come into this understanding that God was going to give his people power and victory over death. Specifically, when he told Moses to go back to Egypt and to tell Pharaoh to let my firstborn son Israel go. Let my people go. Moses goes back to Israel and declares this message, and there is a series of plagues that unfold. The final plague, the Lord told Moses that the angel was going to come through. He was going to pass through. That's how it started. I know we talk about Passover, but the Bible called it a pass through. That's what it was. It was a pass through. The angel is going to pass through and is going to bring death to the firstborn son of every household unless the blood of the lamb is painted upon the doorposts and the lintel of the house. You're going to create an arch, if you please, between the lintel, the doorposts and the lintel of the house. It's going to be an arch-shaped blood painted upon the doorposts of this home. And wherever I see the blood, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's the first time we even hear the term Passover. There is no such thing as Passover unless there is the blood of the Lamb. Until there was the blood of the Lamb, it was a pass through. Until it was the blood of the Lamb, death continued to reign. But when the blood of the Lamb entered the picture, God turned the Passover through into a Passover. And when morning came, those upon whose lintel and doorpost was painted the blood of the Lamb of God, their life was spared and death could not enter those households. And Moses saw for the first time with his own eyes the power of God over death. And so when they go out into the wilderness, the Lord calls Moses up into the mountain and he said, I want to show you how this works. I want to show you the plan that I have. I've got a plan. There is a pattern. It's a holy pattern. It's a heavenly pattern. And I want you to set it up upon the earth in the form of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it's going to be a schoolmaster that leads you to Christ, because it's going to typify Christ and it's going to showcase Christ. And it's going to exemplify what Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One, the Holy One of Israel. And God would let Moses know, I am that I am. And he's letting him know, this is how it's going to work. You're going to set up that tabernacle in the wilderness. And I want you to set up a brazen altar and a laver of water in the outer court. And then I want you to move into the inner court. And I want there to be a table of showbread. And I want there to be 7 golden candles. Sticks and an altar of incense. These were not arbitrary pieces of furniture. All of them pointed to a day in which the Lord would take away the sins of his people. All of them pointed to a day in which the Lord himself would step down and become a man on our behalf. Hallelujah. And deliver us through his obedience from the consequences of Adam's disobedience. And so he was going to show Moses, and then you're going to put up a veil, and you're going to move beyond the veil. And that veil, on the other side of that veil, the priest, the high priest, will enter into that holiest of all places. And he said, and I want you to build that Ark of the Covenant like this. And when he began to give the details about how that Ark of the Covenant was to be formed and fashioned, it was this magnificent display of the glory of God, but unmistakable. To the positioning of this ark and the crafting of this ark were those angels that were arched upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant. There they were. There was this mysterious display. The angels were not just standing upright. They were bowed. They were bowed one to another. They were forming this shape. They were creating this position, this structure. Their wings were touching one another. Their eyes were facing down at the mercy seat. And the Lord would tell Moses, I want you to take that blood of the Lamb, that same blood that you painted upon the doorposts of your home, that same kind of blood that you painted upon the lintel of your household that spared you from the death that passed through Egypt. I want you to take that blood of the Lamb, and I want you to sprinkle it on every piece of furniture in that tabernacle in the wilderness. I want you to put it on the brazen altar and upon the laver of water. I want you to put it on the table of showbread and the 7 golden candles sticks and the altar of incense. I want you to put the blood all over that thing, because that blood has the power to deliver my people from death. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And Moses, I want you to take a good look. I want you to fashion the angels thus and so. I want them to be bowed. I want them to be extended to one another. I want their wings to be touching, and I want their faces to be directed at the mercy seat. And throughout the Old Testament scripture, the Bible would tell us about God, and it would tell us about, it would make this reference to that place, that holiest of all places. And it would refer to him cryptically, if you please, like this: thou that dwellest between the cherubims. You who exist between the cherubims. There's something that happens when those angels begin to point to one another, when they bow to one another, when they extend their wings to one another, when they arch toward one another. It creates a power structure. It creates a structure for God's people, a place where God can fit between them. And when God fits between them, there is a weight distribution that goes through them, if you please. And Israel is able to hold up under any set of circumstances. Hallelujah. They can carry any burden. And this was symbolic, of course, you understand. It was a visual symbolism of what was happening in the Spirit. And you see this happen in the Spirit, particularly in the ministry of Daniel the prophet. When the children of Israel were exiled and in Persia now, they were in Babylon, but the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians. And now Daniel is in Persian captivity, and he's praying, and he prays unto the Lord, and it seems like there's nothing getting accomplished. But after 2 weeks of praying unto the Lord, the Bible says that Gabriel comes to Daniel, and the rabbis concur that both Michael and Gabriel are the archangels of Israel. And so Gabriel comes down to where Daniel is, and he says, "Daniel, do not be afraid, and don't misunderstand what's happening here. The moment you prayed, the Lord sent me to bring you a message. The moment you prayed, I was sent to bring you a message." It's important that we understand that today, that the moment we pray, something begins to change. Something begins to happen the very moment we pray. I don't want anybody here to think that when you pray that you're just hoping against hope that maybe a prayer might get through the clouds somehow, some way. No, it doesn't matter what it feels like in your surrounding circumstances, and it doesn't matter if you even feel the atmosphere shift. It has nothing to do with what you feel whatsoever. You know by faith that when you pray unto the Lord, the Lord will hear your prayer. Hallelujah. And I want you to know that the Lord will send forth that angel of the Lord. Hallelujah. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for the heirs of salvation? Hallelujah. And so that angel of the Lord was sent. And Gabriel said, "I mean, the moment you started praying, the Lord sent me." But he said, "Something happened when I came into this area to begin to deliver the message. I was withstood by the prince of Persia." There was a principality at work against Gabriel, that angel of the Lord. And Gabriel told Daniel, he said that he withstood me, and I had to call upon Michael to come and help me. And Michael was the chief prince of Israel. Another way of saying he was an archangel. And so I remember hearing that story, Bishop Larson, as a kid. And I thought, well, my goodness, Gabriel needed help. I guess the prince of Persia was one bad character, and Gabriel needed help. And I thought, well, Lord, if you ever need to send me an angel, just go ahead and send Michael. And I appreciate Brother Gabriel, but apparently Michael's the one that can take care of the big bad character, so you just go ahead and send Michael. But that's not what was happening. Gabriel, this was a jurisdictional battle. It was the prince of Persia withstanding him because, ladies and gentlemen, it was a message that Gabriel was trying to get through. And there was a principality saying, "I don't know who you think you are, but these people are in Persia, and I'm the prince of Persia. So you're bringing a message? You're not coming through here because these people are under my jurisdiction." And what the prince of Persia needed to understand is that it doesn't matter where the people of God are, God always has jurisdiction. It doesn't matter if they're in Persia or in Jerusalem or in Babylon or in Nineveh or in San Diego or in Washington, D.C. It doesn't matter where God's people are. If God wants to speak to his people, if God wants to give a word to his people, he'll give a word to his people, friend. But in order to move this forward, Gabriel called on the other half of the arch. I had to call on Michael because we have to assume the position. Hallelujah. Really and truly, those angels upon the Ark of the Covenant were a demonstration to Israel of what's happening in the Spirit. There are angels at work. God ministered to His people through the ministry of angels. Yes, He did. This is why He let Jacob see that ladder that was reaching up under the glory of God. And Jacob saw it, and he said, I saw, and upon it angels were ascending and angels were descending. That wasn't just some kind of a pomp and circumstance ceremony that Jacob was with. This wasn't God showcasing His angelic host. No, there were angels at work. They were ascending, and they were on assignment. He was looking at the activity of the kingdom. They were coming and they were going. They were doing what was needed to be done, and they were with them all throughout the scriptures. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I want you to know that's what Elisha had to tell his servant when his servant looked at the host of the Syrians, and he said, oh, Master, they have come to take our life. We are outnumbered. And Elisha looked at him quizzically as if to say, are you serious right now? And then it dawned on Elisha, oh, he really doesn't see what's out there. He said, Lord, open his eyes and let him see what really is going on in the kingdom. I would to God that somebody's eyes were open today. Hallelujah. And he saw the mountain filled with the chariots of fire and the horsemen of Israel. Hallelujah. And you know, I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that when Elisha, the first chariot of fire and horses that Elisha saw was when Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind. Hallelujah. But when you get to the end of his life, there's not just one chariot, and there's not just one horse, and it's not one just chariot of fire. The whole mountain is filled with it. Hallelujah. It grows. The Bible calls it an innumerable company of angels. Hallelujah. I want you to know that when they appeared to the shepherds in the field to announce the birth of Jesus Christ, there was one angel that showed up. There's shepherds out abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, the light shone about them, and there was one angel standing in front of them. And that one angel said, be not afraid. Don't be afraid. That's what they always had to say. Most of the time, that's what they had to say. Don't be afraid. And he said to them, the shepherds that were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, he said, do not be afraid. Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior. And then he began to tell them who the Savior was. Because it's not just one of the prophets. It's not just one of the ancient ones. It's not just somebody. Oh, I wish I could preach it like I feel it. He said, unto you this day is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, which is Messiah Jehovah, which is Christ the Lord. It's Elohim. It's El Shaddai. It's the Lord of glory. Hallelujah. When they heard this, when those shepherds heard that this day in the city of David is born a Savior, and the Savior is the Messiah, and the Savior is the Lord, when they got that revelation, the Bible said the whole heavenly host appeared unto them. It was just one angel. But when they got the revelation of who Jesus is, their eyes were opened to everything God was doing. And they realized this is a lot bigger than I ever realized it was. Once they learned who Jesus is. Oh, keep preaching Jesus. Keep preaching Jesus. Because if people ever find out who Jesus really is, it'll open their eyes to everything the Lord is doing in His kingdom. And they were shouting, glory to God in the highest. Ooh, hallelujah. Glory to God in the highest. I said, glory to God in the highest. You know what the glory of God is? It's when the invisible is made visible. It's when the invisible is made visible. It is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. So sometimes his glory would show up like a pillar of cloud by day. Sometimes his glory would show up like a pillar of fire by night. Sometimes his glory would be like a cloud in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Sometimes his glory would show up as a rainbow in the sky, promising never to flood the whole earth, destroy the whole earth with a flood again. Sometimes his glory would show up like this and like that and like that and like this. But these angels said, "Glory to God in the highest." You have never seen a higher manifestation of his glory than what you're seeing right now. Hallelujah. Can I tell you, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is no higher glory than when God was made flesh. It's higher than any pillar of cloud. It's higher than any pillar of fire. It's higher than any kind of a translucent presence. It is the highest glory there is when God was manifest in the flesh. Hallelujah. And I'm going to tell you, when you see that, you begin to see all that God is doing. Hallelujah. And until they came to that point, the angels were there in position, leading and guiding. The Bible says that man did eat angels' food as they traversed the wilderness. When Daniel was cast into that lion's den, Darius couldn't sleep, came to him in the early morning hour, hoping he was all right. He said, "Oh, Daniel, please tell me that your Lord God of Israel has saved you." And Daniel shouted out from that lonely lion's den, "O king, live forever, for the Lord has sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lion." I want to tell you something. When the angels would get into place, it created a power structure for Israel, and Israel was able to navigate captivity in the wilderness, and they were able to navigate. We talked last night about the angel that appeared unto Gideon, because that's how God took them through the period of the judges. He would send deliverers, and the deliverers would be confirmed by angels, and angels would show up, and God used the ministry of the angels, and the angels were creating an arch shape. And so it is. That's the power structure. You even see it in the context of marriage. Husband and wife. Husband and wife. When husbands and wives join forces. And husbands, when you love your wife as Christ loved the church, and wives, you submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. I want you to know, you create a power structure. Hallelujah. Don't underestimate the power of a home that follows the Word of God. Don't underestimate what happens when a husband will be loving and kind and gracious and courageous and faithful and committed and dedicated. And when a wife will be virtuous and faithful and committed and loving and respectful. I'm going to tell you, when you assume that posture of love and respect to one another, you create a power structure. Maybe that's why we call the man of the house the patriarch, and we call the woman of the house the matriarch, because when they get together and they lock in, they create a structure where the Lord can dwell between them. And the final stone can come into place, and the weight of whatever they're facing, whether it's financial hardship, whether it's a negative, a bad doctor's report, whatever they're facing. Maybe they're going through a time of great difficulty. Maybe they're struggling with their children. Maybe they're struggling with outside influences. Maybe whatever the struggle is, I want you to know that if you lock in and you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God,
If you'll submit yourself unto the Lord and resist the devil. Come on, brother, bow. Come on, sister, bow. Get in the posture, the power posture. Get in the power posture and let the Lord dwell between the cherubims. Hallelujah. Let the Lord dwell between the cherubims. Let the Lord dwell in the midst of your holy matrimony. And hallelujah. I want you to know that the weight of whatever you're facing will be distributed through you to the foundation upon which you stand. And somehow I'm holding up under the immense pressure of this day. How are you holding up? Don't worry, it's not me. It's the foundation upon which I stand. I said it's the foundation upon which I stand. I know I'm walking through it. I know I'm standing up under it. I know nothing's going to break me because I'm bowed. I'm bold. I'm arched. You hear me? I said I'm bowed. I'm bold. I'm arched. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell. I want you to know that is quite an image that he put forth there. The gates of hell. I don't care what kind of demon you want to talk about. I don't care what kind of devil out of what kind of hell. It doesn't matter whatever you're talking about. What kind of evil spirit, what kind of calamity, what kind of accusation of the adversary. It does not matter whatever evil plan that the enemy tries to concoct. You hear me? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Bishop, you know they tried to shut us down during COVID. You know they thought we'd just tuck our tail and run during COVID. Thank God for Bishop Hodges and the way the Lord used you, sir, to affect such a beautiful outcome. Supreme Court precedent in the United States of America, a landmark decision for religious freedom. We ought to thank God. That's a biblical. That is a biblical miracle. They thought we'd run away. They thought we'd run and hide. They thought they'd just exert some pressure and we'd run to our caves and hide. But look what the Lord has done. Look where we stand today. And I want you to know our best days are ahead of us. Our best days are ahead of us. Hallelujah. I want you to hear me though. It's going to take bowing, arching one to another. Bowing and arching one with another. Something happens when we submit ourselves one to another. Listen to what Peter said. Peter said, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Hallelujah, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. I know, listen to the preposition, on him. On him. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Hallelujah, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him. We're not just around him. We don't just know of him. We are on him. He is the foundation upon which we stand. Hallelujah. And if you're on him, you shall not be confounded. And the Bible says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same stone is become the head of the corner. Now, Peter is quoting two different prophecies here. These are not just one prophecy. These are two different prophecies. We put them together because Peter put them together. But it's important that we understand that the first prophecy he references is from the prophet Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. But the second prophecy he references is from the prophet David. when he says the stone that the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner. These were two different prophecies by two different prophets at two different times. And Peter said they go together. And I'll tell you why. That cornerstone in Hebrew is Eben Panah. And that head of the corner, when David said it in Hebrew, is Rosh Panah. When we're talking about Eben Panah, we're talking about a foundational cornerstone. It's the first one laid. It's the first stone. But when you talk about Rosh Panah, you're talking about a capstone. It's the final stone that's laid. In the Greek, cornerstone is acrogonias. And head of the corner in the Greek is kapelgonia. I want you to know that that acrogonias in the Greek is the foundational cornerstone. It's the first stone. Hallelujah. But in the Greek, that kapelgonia is the capstone. It's the final stone. It's the head of the corner. What he was literally saying was, he was saying that the chief cornerstone is become the head of the corner. He was saying the first stone is the last stone. He said the Alpha stone is the Omega stone. The beginning stone is the ending stone. Yeah. He laid in Zion a chief cornerstone. That chief cornerstone, the builders disallowed. They rejected it. They disallowed it. They said, we won't have it. We want a different Messiah. We want a different Holy One. But he said, that chief cornerstone, you can disallow it all you want. You can crucify it all you want. You can spit upon it all you want. But that chief cornerstone has become the head of the corner. What was laid as the cornerstone stone of this whole thing is the capstone that'll finish it off. And I will tell you this, I thank God for our revelation of who God is. I thank God for our revelation of the mighty God in Christ. I thank God that we understand who that chief cornerstone is. But I'm going to tell you where we are right now. This is where we are. God is calling us into the position of humble power. And when we arch toward one another in the same way Gabriel and Michael arched to one another, when we arch toward one another, hallelujah, in the same way that those angels locked hands and locked wings and were creating a power structure, that final stone will come down between us. And all we need to bear and all we need to do and all we need to accomplish, it shall be done. Nothing shall be impossible to you when two or three touch anything. Hallelujah. When you agree as touching anything. He said, listen, and he was talking about conflict resolution. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, where am I? Well, there am I in the midst of them. That's when he shows up. That's why you can't let conflict rip you apart. That's why you can't let disagreement rip you apart. That's why you can't let the devil gain an advantage over you. You've got to humble yourself in prayer. You've got to humble yourself to the word of God. You've got to humble yourself and be in unity one with another. I'm telling you, I'm going to tell you what happens when we unify and we come together. When I reach forth my hands and put them in connection with you, and you reach forth unto me, and we're not looking to see who can be bigger or better or whatever. We're just looking at the mercy seat. We're just looking at the holiest of all things. We're just looking at the glory of the Lord. Lord, let your glory fall in San Diego. I said to Bishop Hodges just a few moments before taking the pulpit this evening, I was listening not long ago to a message preached by Brother T.F. Tenney,
And he was telling, this was in the 1970s, it's been 50 years ago, but he was preaching at a general conference of the United Pentecostal Church. And as he was preaching, he began to list cities in America where revival was going to break out in the last days before Jesus returned. And he talked about what God was going to do in San Diego, California. He looked at Brother Gray in the middle of the message and said, "Brother Gray, I've come to prophesy San Diego is going to be an epicenter of revival in the last days. Can I just lift up my voice in agreement with the elder today and say to San Diego, hallelujah, revival is going to come through you. There's going to be revival happen in your midst." Hallelujah. It's not by accident that there is a unity in this city. It's not by accident that there is a humbling in this city. It's not by accident that there is a bowing one to another in this city. Oh God. Those precious men of God who created this prayer and Bible conference, and these wonderful men of God who carry it on today. And I had dinner with young men of God who are going to take it into the future. I want you to know it's not by accident. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. Hallelujah. 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 Wherever you are, wherever you go to church, wherever you call home, plant your feet there. Plant your feet on that foundation and look to your pastor and say, "Pastor, here I am. I'm in the posture of power. Pastor, anything you need, what do you need? Do you need me to teach a Sunday school class? Do you need somebody to drive the bus? Do you need somebody to clean out the church van? Do you need somebody to vacuum the floor? What do you need? You need some errands run. Come on, it's time for people to assume the power posture. It's when the final stone comes into place. This is what brings the head of the corner to where we stand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. In our city of Cincinnati, Ohio, there was great division. Some of you elders will remember the stories that happened in our city. Tremendous division through the years. Hurt feelings, broken hearts. People whose we had families. Some were going to this church, some were going to that church. Some of them hadn't talked for 40, 50 years. And it was heartbreaking, heartrending what they went through. But when we came into Cincinnati, and our good friend Brother Tom Ellis, who was here in San Diego for a little while, Brother David Bryan was at the other Grace Point church in town. And we decided we were going to come together and we were going to bring the congregations together like we're doing here tonight, a deeper life. I thank God that this has been going on for all these years. Hallelujah. Don't ever let it go. When you see one another in the store, go greet one another. Say, "Praise the Lord, brother. I'm glad to see you. It's good to see my brother, my sister." Hallelujah. When people come to San Diego, they need to know there's a partnership among the congregations. There's a partnership among the pastors. We trust one another. We love one another. We respect one another. And we're going to reach this city with one another. We stood up. Some of the people walked into that building with people they hadn't sat in the same church building with in 40 years. And they walked in there looking out the corner of their eye, wondering, "What in the world are these guys doing? What are they up to?" But we said, "We're going to come together and we're going to have church." And we worshiped and we sang and we preached and we had a good move of God. We took communion with one another. And then we said to the congregations, we said, "Now you all do whatever you do. Okay, you can stand and you can stretch your hands forth toward us, or you can sit quietly in your seat and pray, or you can go pray with somebody across the way, but you just watch us for a little while. We're going to demonstrate what we want happening in the city of Cincinnati." And Brother Ellis and Brother Brian and myself, we grabbed water basins and brought them out to the middle of the platform, and we filled them up with water, and the three of us washed each other's feet. And while one sat getting his feet washed, the other washed the feet, and the other stood behind him and
prayed for the two that were washing and being washed. And we stood together and said, please go and do thou likewise. Love one another. Respect one another. Humble yourself in this hour. Don't let the enemy tear you apart. Don't let the enemy rip you to shreds. We need one another. Reach forth your hands in love and compassion to one another. Continue to support one another. Pastors are going to love one another. Support your pastor. Pray for your pastor and your pastor's wife and your pastor's family. Pray for one another. Lift the load however you can. Because I'm telling you, when the arch comes into place, nothing can tear it down. There is no weight that we cannot bear together. In the name of Jesus, I admonish you, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Hallelujah. I want somebody to lift your hands right now in the name of Jesus in this house. Lift up your hands today. Hallelujah. I feel the final stone coming into place. I feel the final stone coming into place. Hallelujah. That chief cornerstone has become the head of the corner. He's not just a cornerstone. He's a capstone. The same stone that's a cornerstone is also a capstone. It's the first and the final stone. He's the Alpha and the Omega. I want somebody to stand to your feet right now and extend your hands unto the Lord. Go ahead and bow to him if you will. Just bow to him a little bit in the name of Jesus. Let a wave offering come from you right now. Just say, Lord, whatever you need, I'm here. I'm here, Lord, for your glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Dwell in the midst of us, oh God. Dwell in the midst of us, oh God. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The Lord commands the blessing there. I see it. I see it like a mighty rushing wind. I see those populations of people, those tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people being filled with the precious gift of the Holy Ghost. It's going to come through a united church. Do you hear me? A united Pentecostal church, international. Well, let's live up to every part of our name. Let's live up to every part of our name. I want somebody to come to the front right now. I want some people who will bow with me in the name of Jesus. I want some people to just form that power structure, that arch. Let the Lord dwell between you and your brother. Let the Lord dwell between you and your sister. Husband and wife, let the Lord dwell between the two of you. Come together right now. Come together right now. Come together right now. You release the power of God when you humble yourself. You release the power of God when you humble yourself.